Mark asked me to give you a brief biographical sketch. He says that I've been a Presbyterian, my family has. It wasn't really the Hills. It was the McKenzie branch. That's why Nancy named Calvin McKenzie Norman. My great-great-great-grandfather McKenzie came over from Scotland. And it was my grandmother, who was his descendant, that actually set the Hills on the right path. It was my grandmother that was the Presbyterian. And when I say Presbyterian, I mean old school Presbyterian. She taught my dad that gambling, drinking, and dancing were mortal sins, and you were definitely going to hell if you did any of those. So that's my background. One of the things I've learned in my lifetime is that even though you're born in a covenant family, many times you have to go through a journey, a faith journey, and you don't realize that a lot of times until you're older. So that's what brings me here tonight. About 37 years ago, last week, my daughter, Leslie, my oldest daughter, died. And that was a test for me. And so tonight, I would like to dedicate whatever I do here, what words I say, to the glory of God and to the memory of Leslie Alice Hill. If you would stand with me, the text this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Be reading verses 1 through 14. And I read from the Authorized Version because I'm old and I hate change. Hear the Word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Sean gratis las palabras de mi boca y la meditación de mi corazón delante de ti, oh Señor, roca mía y redentor mío. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In these days of terrorism and corporate scandals and high unemployment and rabid partisanship in Washington, one emotion grips our people: fear of the future. We do not know what lies just ahead, just over the hill. Terrible things are happening in the world, and we are afraid. But deep beneath our fear of life lies, carefully hidden, the real reason, I believe, for our fear these days. It is something we try to ignore. In the sunshine of life, it seems so remote. The truth is, we are afraid of death. We lack the freedom and release which comes from taking Jesus at His word and fearing not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Do we really believe that there is no death? We certainly don't act as if we do. If we did believe in immortality, then we would not be afraid of Osama bin Laden or vanishing Social Security or diminished life savings or disease or declining stock markets or late crops or low hog prices or the Iranians or the Chinese or anything else. The Christian should have no fear of death. On the contrary, faith should give him a touch of keen anticipation and a tingle of adventure as he looks forward to that experience that shall surely reward his hope and exceed his most glorious expectations. It is not the length of life that matters, but how it is lived. That is the thing that counts. Is it not how long, but how well? The poet Keats died at 26. Shelley died at 29. Byron died at 36. Our Lord laid down His life at 33. Would you say that they had not lived worthwhile lives? In this soft and pleasure-seeking democracy in which we live, it is still true, and even in these terrible days, that far too many of our people have no cause they regard worth dying for, and what is infinitely more tragic, nothing much to live for. There was a time in this country when men and women were willing to pledge their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor for the hard-won freedom for which they were able to hand down to us. Far too many in our day are not willing to defend that freedom, not willing to sacrifice to maintain it, not willing to see the dangers that threaten it. Our people have no great theology for which they are willing to strive, no great faith to defend, no great vision to inspire, no great passion for which to fight, little sense of pride, and little sense of indignation. Now, if you think this too severe a summary of our current philosophy, then consider our efforts to avoid suffering of any kind. We are all far more concerned about suffering than about sin, about what is right and wrong. We demand the easy life, shorter working hours, more leisure time to seek pleasure, a larger share of the common funds, greater appropriations from the government. We seek all our exemptions and have become skilled in the art of evading responsibilities and duties, both public and private. We will not face reality. We are all trying desperately to keep up a pretense. We are pretending that we are not getting any older, that we are not afraid of death. We are all busy in a vain effort to create the illusion of mortal immortality. But age creeps on. We refuse to recognize it. We enlist the help of the masseuse and the golf pro, the dressmaker and the tailor, creams and lotions, hair dyes, and even plastic surgeons, all in an effort to keep alive the illusion that life here will go on forever. Now, either one believes in immortality or one does not. There is no middle ground here. If we are immortal, if the soul, if human personality does not perish but survives, if it lives on, then why care so much for this house of clay in which it lives? This organism of silicon and phosphorus and lime and carbon and iron and stuff of the earth. The Christian has hope, not in himself, but in God. They need not fear death who trust in Jesus Christ, who have committed themselves into His care and keeping, for we are souls living in body. Let the church's answer be firm, positive, reassuring to the earthquakes of faith that follow the parting of death. Jesus Christ, who conquered the last fortress on the frontier of life, made us these promises. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Because I live, ye shall live also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now I am one who believes that life begins at conception. When that happens, two microscopic germs of life unite and become one, and a new person has become the first stages of his existence. In that living atom, there is in miniature every quality and capacity of the grown man or woman. His or her sex and size, the color of his hair and eyes, his temperament and intellectual ability, his own individual talent, and in large measure, I believe, his character and destiny. Now, this first stage of life is purely physical. It is a life lived in darkness, devoted wholly to the business of growing and preparing for the life to come. There are eyes that they do not see. There's ears, but they don't hear. There's a brain, but it doesn't think. There are nerves, but they don't feel. And the fact that these qualities are present and not used in this first stage of life is, I believe, evidence that another kind of life will follow. In due time, the child dies to the first stage of life and is born into the second. And this would seem to be a painful ordeal, and indeed it is, oftentimes for the mother. But a kindly nature has arranged it well. The child cannot feel. There is little immediate change in him. He is born into the second form of life, but he makes a great gain. He sees the light. He's fascinated by it. He follows it. He blinks at it. His senses awaken, and he can feel. He can hear. He can smell. He is conscious of existence. Soon he can move about and begins to discover and understand, enjoy the wonder world of his second life. Now, the second life is physical like the first, but it gives him a new capacity. He can think. For many years, he can enjoy an intellectual life, reasoning, planning, reflecting, learning, using knowledge to build up wisdom, making deductions, arriving at conclusions. What then? Does he wear out and die and live no more? In his second form of life, as in the first, he develops capacities not required by his present existence. In this present life, he needs no more than other animals. Are his higher qualities developed simply for the grave? He dreams beyond his reach. There is planted within him, indeed within us all, a deep longing for a golden tomorrow when there shall be no more pain, nor sorrow, nor death, nor parting anymore. When we shall see those angel faces smile that he has loved long since and lost. Something within us aspires to another life. There is an intuitive longing. Why? Where did it come from? Who planted it there? Why do we doubt that we shall be born into a third form of life when we die to this one? And why do we doubt that a kindly nature, or shall I not rather say a loving Father in heaven, will make that second birth as easy and as gainful as the first? In a home I once knew, a little girl was ill with an incurable disease. Month after month, her parents had tenderly nursed her and read to her and played with her, hoping to keep her from realizing the dreadful finality of the doctor's diagnosis. But as the weeks went on and she grew no better, the little girl gradually began to understand that she would never be like her sister. And small as she was, she began to understand the meaning of the term death. And she, too, knew that she was to die. One day, her father was reading to her the stirring tales of King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table, of Lancelot and Guinevere and Elaine, the Lily Maid of Astolat, and of that last glorious battle in which so many fair knights met their death. As he closed the book, the little girl sat silent for an instant, as though deeply stirred with the trumpet call of that old English tale, and then asked the question that had been weighing on her childish heart, "Daddy, what is it like to die? Daddy, does it hurt? Quick tears sprang to his eyes. He knew it was a question with deep significance. He knew it must be answered satisfactorily. So he breathed a hurried prayer that the Lord would keep him from breaking down before the girl and would tell him how to answer her. And the Lord did tell him. Immediately, he knew how to explain it to her. Sweetheart, you remember when you were a tiny girl, how you used to play so hard all day that when night came you would be too tired even to undress and you would tumble into mommy's bed and fall asleep? Well, that was not your bed. It was not where you belonged. And you would only stay there a little while. In the morning, much to the surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own bed, in your own room. You were there because someone had loved you and taken care of you. Your daddy had come with his big, strong arms and carried you away. Sweetheart, death is just like that. We just wake up some morning to find ourselves in the other room, our own room, where we belong, because the Lord Jesus loved us. The little girl's shining, trusting face, looking up into his eyes, told him that the point had gone home and that there would be no more fear, only love and trust in her little heart as she went to meet the Father in heaven. She never questioned again. And several weeks later, she fell asleep, just as her daddy had said. My friends, that is what death is like. As we pass behind the curtain and live again, live on and on, it will not be as now. Not with a body like this, not with a wrinkled brow and dimming eyes, not with a twisted spine or weathered arm, and not with an amputated leg or an injured heart, not with a drunkard's thirst, not with the mind haunted with an endless procession of fears, tortured with the might of bins, not with a heart eaten out with bitter memories or filled with a glass of vanquished dreams. Not with these do we make our entrance into the other land. We rise, not clothed again with dying clay, not garbed once more in the fading garments of mortal flesh, but with the shining mercy of God. James Weldon Johnson expresses this glorious truth in his poem, Go Down Death. It was suggested, he said, by the vague memories of sermons he heard by Negro preachers in his childhood. Weep not, weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus. Heartbroken husband, weep no more. Grief-stricken son, weep no more. Left lonesome daughter, weep no more. She only just gone home. Day before yesterday morning, God was looking down from His great high heaven, looking down on all His children, and His eye fell on Sister Caroline, tossing on her bed of pain. And God's great big heart was touched with pity, with the everlasting pity. And God sat back on His throne, and He commanded that tall, bright angel standing at His right hand, call me death. And that tall, bright angel cried in a voice that broke like a clap of thunder, call death, call death. And the echoes sounded down the streets of heaven till it reached way back to that shallowy place where death waits with his pale white horses. And death heard the summons, and he leaped on his fastest horse, pale as a sheet in the moonlight, up the golden streets of death galloped. Up, and the hooves and the horses struck fire from the gold, but they didn't make no sound. Up death rode to the great white throne and waited for God's command. And God said, go down, death, go down. Go down to Savannah, Georgia, down in Yakutraw, and find Sister Caroline. She's borne the burden and the heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard, and she's tired. She's weary. Go down, death, and bring her to me. And death didn't say a word, but he loosed the reins on his pale white horse, and he clamped the spurs to his bloodless sides, and out and down he rode through heaven's pearly gates, past suns and moons and stars, on death road, leaving the lightning flash behind. Straight down he came. While we were watching round her bed, She turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we couldn't see. She saw old death. She saw old death coming like a falling star. But death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcome friend. And she whispered to us, "I'm going home." And she smiled and closed her eyes. And death took her up like a baby, and she lay in his icy arms, but she didn't feel no chill. And death began to ride again up beyond the evening star into the glittering light of glory onto the great white throne. And there he laid Sister Caroline on the loving breast of Jesus. And Jesus took his own hand and wiped away her tears. And he smoothed the furrows from her face. And the angels sang a little song. And Jesus rocked her in his arms and kept a saying, "Take your rest. Take your rest. Weep not. Weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus." But suppose she had not known Jesus. That's what concerns you and me as Christians. Suppose she had not known Jesus. What of those who do not know the good news? Suppose they don't know Jesus. It is only when we do know Him that we are not afraid, for there is nothing to fear. Only when one is no longer afraid to die is one no longer afraid at all. And only when we are no longer afraid do we begin to live in every experience, painful or joyous, in gratitude for every moment, to live abundantly. To be free simply means to be unafraid. Unafraid in the fullest awareness, which awareness includes the recognition of death. If you are afraid of death, then you are afraid of life. Only when you have something to die for have you something to live for. And death, when it comes, will come to you as a welcome friend, sent to usher you into the glorious life that awaits you just around the bend of the road. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But what will you do if you don't know Jesus?" Amen. Pray with me, please. We pray to Thee, O Christ, to keep us under the spell of immortality. May we never think again, think and act as if Thou wert dead. Let us more and more come to know Thee as a living Lord, who hath promised to them that believe, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Help us to remember that we are praying to the conqueror of death, that we may no longer be afraid nor be dismayed by the world's problems and threats, since Thou hast overcome the world. In Thy strong and glorious name, O Christ, we ask for Thy living presence and Thy victorious power. Amen.